Well, let us now turn for our scripture reading to the Epistle to the Ephesians and the chapter 4, reading from the verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 17 through to the end of the chapter, the verse 32. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, be ye angry, and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. This is the word of God, the word of the Lord. And may the Lord grant his own blessing upon that public reading and then the preaching of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. And may he do so for the glory of his name and to the good of our very needful and never dying souls. Congregation, drawing your prayerful attention to those words which I read to you in your hearing from the Epistle to the Ephesians, the chapter 4, and again seeking the Lord's gracious guidance and enabling to minister his word. We arrive in the chapter 4 and the verse 17 this evening. The words here given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle writes, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." May the Lord bless his word as we consider these verses, and again just going over a few verses before these verses. And again, it's always so important, isn't it, to set before us the context of the words in which we find. Let's just very briefly see if we can, for a few moments, consider what we've considered in this epistle. The Holy Spirit, by his power, has so moved the Apostle Paul to write these things, to record. These are all given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is showing here the Ephesians, through the Apostle Paul, how God, in his extraordinary love, in his amazing love, how he has loved not only these Christians, but every dear Christian, how he has loved God's people with an everlasting love, and how God has foreordained, how he has determined from all eternity past, before the foundation of the world, that he should save a people in this cursed world, that how he would show mercy through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. that they would receive the debts of their sins paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing, to have the debt of our sins, the great debt that we have. And we are no longer debtors to the flesh and to sin, but we are debtors to mercy alone, aren't we, as Top Lady puts it. And that we have been made accepted in the Beloved through Jesus Christ. And to that end, that we should obtain the sure promise and the certainty of eternal life in the Lord Jesus. These are glorious realities that we never stop marveling over as Christians. No matter how long we've been saved, whether it's 2 months or whether it's 40 years that we've known the Lord. Because, of course, the longer we live, the more we realize what great sinners we are, but what great debtors to mercy we are indeed. And furthermore, not only have we received the promise to obtain that certainty of eternal life, but we have been given power to live a godly life in this world. We are children of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, who hath quickened us, Ephesians 2, the verse 1, has given us power to live a godly life. He has quickened us by His grace. All of this is all of His mercy and of His grace, made acceptable in the Beloved. Ephesians 1, the verse 6, all to the praise of the glory of God's grace. In the chapter 2, He has shown us, as we have mentioned already, and we've been quickened by the Spirit of God, so that we know that Christ has died for us, and that love that we have been loved with will constrain us. Faith worketh by love, as the Apostle says elsewhere, and the love of Christ will constrain us. And in chapter 3, He assures these Christians, now that they have been joined to the family of God, He describes them as a building now being fitly framed together. He describes them in chapter 3 as the family of God. Chapter 2 as a building, chapter 3 as a family, and chapter 4 here as the body of Christ. He assures them in the chapter 3 how He prays for them to their Heavenly Father, to God, who has called them by grace through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, and that they will more and more experience just how much God has loved them and how much God loves them now, and that they may know more and more what is that height, what is that depth, what is that breadth, that length of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that the closer they walk to Him, the more they will experience that love, the verse 19 and following, and the ever-changing effect of God's Holy Spirit in their hearts. Why? Because, as we read in the verse 20, the God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God's power continues to work in us. He who quickened us by His Spirit and brought us to a knowledge not only of our sins, but of our Savior, continues to work in us, His people. Well, if God has begun this good work in us, He will see it to completion. And in the time being, we are to be exalted by the Word of God, as He begins in the chapter 4, in the verse 1, to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling which we have received in Christ Jesus. And that is to live the Christian life in such a way that is commensurate, that is becoming of the great love, the unspeakable love that God has shown us. Remember the great pit from whence we have been called out of, and the mercy that is shown to us. We were children of wrath, but now we're children of mercy. We were children going to hell, but now we're children going to heaven. We were once by nature, as He says in the chapter 2, children of wrath, but now we have received mercy. And so we are to live out of that. We are to live worthy of the unspeakable love that has been shown toward us. How can we, as Paul says, who now are dead to sin, live any longer to it? We're alive to God, And we are so thankful for what he has done for us. So the chapter 1, 2 and 3, as we have said before, are chapters that emphasize doctrine, things that are true of what God has done for us. They are what we call indicatives. These things indicate what are true of us. If we are children of God, this is what God has done for us. This is what he will continue to do. That power that worketh in you, he is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we can think or ask, not according to our power, but his Spirit, his grace that is in us. So we need to look to God for these changes. The Christian life is not so much about looking to ourselves, but leaning upon our Beloved, leaning upon our God who has called us and quickened us. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3, the emphasis is on doctrine or indicatives, things that are true of the child of God, things that God has done for us. Chapter 4 through chapter 6, the emphasis is on practice. It is on imperatives, things we must do. If we truly are the children of God, these are things which will be true of us, and we must do them. And the Christian will be exalted. He must be exalted. You know, we don't just somehow receive this new birth and then we're left to get on with it in our own lives. We must receive instruction for the Christian life. And so, as I said a few times before last, that right doctrine is necessary for right Christian living. We are called to live excelling in our lives, and we're called to put away sin. And we're not to just sort of get by, but we are to be daily putting to death sin, and we are to be walking, as we have read here, worthy, not just coasting along. So it's a quality of walk, and it's going to be a costly walk, because we're going to have to deny this present world, as we will see tonight. The quality of walk worthily. And then the heart attitude, as we saw, with all lowliness, meekness and long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, and so on. And for the primary purpose, to begin with, to keep the unity of the Spirit. That is, we do not make unity in the church, but we walk after the Spirit. And if we walk after the Spirit, there will be unity in the church. If we walk after, as we saw, seven truths that are laid out before us in the following verses, the verse 4 to 5, we saw seven absolute essential truths for Christian unity. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. All of these, if we do not have these, there will never be unity within the body, within the church of Jesus Christ. These things are absolutely essential. Now, we don't have time to go over them all, but they are, again, things that we must have in common, because God is one, and those things make for the oneness in the church. These things make for unity in the Christian life. And God has given us ministers to teach these, and he elaborates upon this in the following verses. Those offices that are given, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, what do they all have in common? They're all teaching offices. Now, the first two have passed away, and then the rest, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, remain. Some would not agree upon the first evangelists, as they see that perhaps the early church had the evangelists, and Timothy was to perform the work of an evangelist. But whatever your view is, pastors and teachers, these men are to teach, to instruct the church. For what reason? The verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. There are, as I mentioned, three stages there, so that God's children may be more and more perfect in the faith, for our change, for the perfecting of saints, for them, for the work of the ministry, but for the edifying of the body of Christ. So as the saints are perfected, the work of ministry can begin within the saints. It is the responsibility to minister the word, so that work of ministry by the members of the church can be carried out. And there are various works of ministry within the church to be done for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I hope to build on that this evening from what you'll see as we come to the verse 17 and the verse 18 about the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up, because that's what that word means. Now, you'll find when you read all the old commentators, the explanation I gave there to the verse 12 is the same. It's always been the view, I believe that's the right view, that there is a threefold work to be done there. As the word is preached, the saints are perfected, and they are therefore equipped for the work of the ministry. And as they are, that builds up the body of Christ. So when Christ led captivity captive, that's when he set men free. He led them captive from Satan because we were slaves of sin and we were bound to Satan in our sin. He gave gifts to men to that end. Again, the verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, as we said last time, that we might be more and more mature Christians, so that we be no longer children. And I mentioned last time there are three analogies there. And you see, as you study these as well, you notice one sort of leads on to the other. No more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. They're troubled. Children in a boat, and they toss to and fro by the wind. You can imagine a little boat in the sea, and there's trouble. And then it goes a step even further. And then there's trickery. And I mentioned that the word there, the word sleight of men, by the sleight of men. The Greek word is the word cubeo. It's where we get the word cube from, which means dice. And they throw the cube, they throw the dice. And so not only are you troubled, but it gets worse. You'll have somebody come and trick you. And then finally, there is the death of the prey and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So you can see the pictures build one upon the other as we go through the three illustrations there. The children in the boat being thrown about, they're troubled, different doctrine coming in. Then some men come and they, by the throw of the cube, they trick you. And then finally, when they have you, they come and get their prey. And so it is. Now, really, I want to just cover again from the verse 15 on into the verse 18 and 19 this evening with the time that we have. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, you see, here's the central issue. The great concern, isn't it, is that we become more Christ-like. This is what the whole of the teaching of the church should be about, that we should be more and more like Christ, that we should be built up in him, and that we should be conformed by the renewing of our minds into our head. We are the body. He is the head of the body. That we should be more and more conformed to our head. Now, when you think about chapter 4, there are really, so far as we'll see, three great concerns. There's the unity of the Spirit. Remember, as we saw, seeking to keep the unity of the Spirit. So unity in the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. That's the first. And then secondly, maturity in the body of Christ. So we all come to a perfect man. So it's important that, first of all, we have unity, because without unity, there will not be maturity. And then thirdly, the strengthening of the body. And that's, God willing, what we'll see this evening. So as we mature, we become stronger and stronger together as we build up in our head to be more and more conformed into Christ. So verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now we'll look at some of these phrases in this verse 16 in just a moment, but I think we can say from all of this, from the verse 15 and into the verse 16, that Christ, is he not the point and purpose of the church? The head, we are to grow up in him. Notice back at the verse 12, how pastors are to speak the truth, or teachers, in love to you, that you're built up into Christ, who is the head of the church, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the body is to bring glory to the great head, Jesus Christ. We are the body, and we are to be a holy people. And he, essentially, is the one we follow. Pastor must teach you and build you up in Christ. Now, when he says here, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, what does he mean here by body? Does he mean the whole church? Does he mean every church, the church universal? Well, in one sense, yes, but more particularly here, the local church in which we are called. As he gives these various men these gifts to each individual church. So we can think immediately in the first instance and foremost, the local body. We are built up in this way. Now let's just look at some of these phrases. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. The word here in the original means literally brought together. And that's one way in which we can look at ourselves as Christians in this particular local church. We have been brought together. God has brought us together. Unique and different as we are, he has ordained that we should be together. He has brought us together. The other phrase here, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. Now, all the modern translations leave this out, and they start to paraphrase it, but here the authorized version is very faithful to the original, in that it is very pernickety to be as wooden a translation as it can, as close to the original as possible. Here, this term, compacted together, brings the idea, literally the word means forced together, held together, bound. And maybe as we see the church here is described as a body. Remember, at first it was described as a house, as a temple, as a building, and then as a family. But now the analogy changes to a body. Now when we think of a body, we don't just think of limbs, do we? Hands, arms, but there's more. There are other things that join us together. What join us together? Sinew, muscles. And muscles, if you like, literally force, don't they, the joints together. And that's the sense of the word that is being employed here. The idea of this illustration is that the body is held firmly together as sinew and muscle forces and compacts the body together. So that when the body is carrying something, it's the whole body exerted together, isn't it? Not just the arm doing all the work, but it's all joined together. And that's the sense that as we grow, we are one, burdens are shared, and notice something else. One builds on another, by which every joint supplieth. And so the thought is developed as it's supplying to the other, as every joint supplieth. Supplies to who? To the whole body. So when you're carrying something, it's not just the arm carrying, is it? It's the legs too. You ever thought about it? You might think, well, the arm's carrying, but the legs are supporting and the eyes are looking out. The whole body is engaged. It's fitly compacted together. And that is how the body is to function. So we all help each other. Now, in some way, let me just illustrate. Maybe by very simple way, what if you just say, how can I help this church? Well, you can help by setting an example. You say, well, how is that helping other people? Well, the question is this, Is your example good or is it bad? You see, because if it's good, it's helping the body, isn't it? If it's a good example, it's going to build others up and they're going to think, well, that's how I should be. I should have those virtues. I should want those virtues for myself. He's witnessing in such a great trial in his life. What a help that is to me. Do you know how you ministered to my soul, brother, sister? When you went through that trial, what a help that was. That's the sense, isn't it? The body is one. Fitly framed together, but being compacted by which every joint supplies. Every joint is doing something, is supporting in some way or another. Now maybe somebody else was praying for that person at the same time. Maybe somebody else was encouraging that person. And there was a ministry of encouragement. There was a ministry of prayer. There was somebody ministering a hymn, reading something, or just being faithful. Another example is, do you teach? Well, is your ministry a help? That's a way in which you support the body, in which you strengthen the body of Christ. If you teach, you help. Do you encourage? That's an important ministry. Or do you admonish? Of course, in the right way, in the right spirit. Is that a help? That's what I mean. The body being compacted together, fitly supplying. And we've got to ask, in what way do we fitly supply? What's your witness? Something we should always ask in the local church. What help are you to other people? I'm not just talking about practice. There are lots of practical things we can do, but really the essence here is spiritual maturity, isn't it? Practical things are very important, but the way in which we do those practical things, do we do them on time? If we're called to be the internal steward here, to make sure things are set up right, how do we do that? Are you somebody that attends the door? How well do you do that? Are you somebody who does things on time? Are you somebody that is conscientious about how you do them, how you do these things? Are you courteous? There's lots of ways, but just in your own personal Christian living, how are you a help and a support to the body of Christ? Or are you a hindrance? Ought not to be. We ought to be helps one to another. See how it works? Now look at the next term. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. You see that? According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. And it's effectual if it is faithfully done. The body will be built up. If you've got a sore arm, the whole body is affected in some way, isn't it? Things have to compensate, and that's not good. The church, every member ought to be healthily working together for the effectual working of every part. See, not just one part of the body is affected for good, but the whole body is edified, built up, strengthened. And to what end? Notice, maketh increase of the body. Now, this is where I said I would connect the verse 12, because Paul does connect it. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So, going back there to the verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, this is the work of the minister. So, he preaches the word of God. For the work of the ministry, so that the members may be engaged in ministry. And now notice, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we have it here again. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now these things are done in love. Why do you do the things you do as a Christian in the church? For love of God, primarily, but love for the brethren. You want to build them up. The last thing you want to do is to discourage and to harm the body of Christ. So it's done for the edifying. This here word here, edifying, it really means for the building up, for the health, for the well-being of the body of Christ. Well, why is the body of Christ so important? Well, it's his bride. Every blood-bought child of God is in his local church, if they're truly the Lord's. And we want to build him up. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. And so this is why it's so important. We must ask, what are we doing for the body of this local church? To build it up, to strengthen one another, to encourage. Now you notice, he says here, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. Maketh increase of the body. What does he mean by that? Well, it's not just in size, is it? I mean, sure, we would love to see numbers increase. The increase is not so much in size, but spirituality. Remember, as we saw, that we may come to a mature, the whole body, and each member become a mature man, that we be strong, that we be stronger in the faith, that we be stronger in our walk with the Lord Jesus. So that when we see somebody else witness faithfully and we say, I should be like that. What a blessed witness. What a lovely brother. What a lovely sister. What tremendous love, what devotion they show to Jesus Christ and to the body of Christ. Think of how that builds up the church. And then we start to become like that. We put on those virtues. And we throw off the bad vices. And we walk after Christ so that we grow in grace. You notice there? Maketh the increase. Now, where he says here, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. If we had time, I could show you from the Word of God this evening that almost always when the Apostle Paul uses this word, it's in connection with building up in the Word of God, in sound truth. It's not to say that we're growing in our knowledge of the Scriptures, but in terms of godly practice. In terms of godly virtue. And so Paul tells us here, this is, in a sense, is how we should live in the verse 16, and how we as God's people should be building one another up for the edifying of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's why we connect the verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's the body that edifies itself. It's not the minister so much. The minister has a primary function. That's to preach the word. But after that, the body must edify itself. It's not all down to the pastor. Now what Paul's going to do is going to move on in the verse 17. And we'll just have a little bit of time here to begin, and perhaps in the next time, the Lord willing, we'll see how further we are not to live. Paul is now going to move on how we should not live. He's told us in the verse 16 how we should live in the body of Christ very briefly, but here he's going to show us how we should not live. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. In other words, he says, don't walk like the world. You were once in this world. Don't watch others and live like them. You used to be in this world. Now, what Paul is going to do here, he's beginning to make his argument, and it's this. If you have rejoiced in the very fact that you are saved, that you are converted, this is the inevitable and invariable consequence of such a claim. If you claim to be a child of God, don't walk this way. Now, very sadly, in many a place where the word of God is preached, and many claim to be Christians, there are many who say that the Lord Jesus is their Savior, but he's not their Lord. These two cannot go without each other. He is both Lord and Savior. Too often people claim to be saved, but they don't want to live as saved people. And that's a great tragedy, isn't it? I'll say that again. Too often people claim to be saved, but they don't want to live as saved people. Now, what the Apostle Paul will do here is he will show us, he is going to dissect the heart of the unsaved. He is going to dissect the life, the thinking of the unsaved. And if this is us, we need to start again and to seek the Lord for true salvation. Now, it's very hard when we look at the verse 17 to put forward exactly to you the force of what Paul is saying in the original in the Greek. When he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk." It's very strong language. What he's saying is this: I'm telling you this. I'm not only telling you this, but I'm insisting upon this. I testify in the Lord. What he's saying is, I'm using all my apostolic authority to make this claim, that if you claim to be a Christian, you are to not walk like the world. Now, friends, we cannot afford to play fast and loose with what follows. And that is this: that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. This word here, vanity, means emptiness. The world has an emptiness of mind. It's not crass language. It's simply the truth. They have an emptiness of mind, and as a result, they've got empty lives. They're walking as fools. They are living this vain life. Psalm 94, the verse 11, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." They're empty. Man is constantly seeking things of this world that prove to be meaningless and vanity, as Solomon says. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profiteth a man after all his labors under the sun? What has he got? He's chasing after the wind. His eyes will never be satisfied with the things of this world. His ears will never be filled. You'll never be able to fill those ears because there's too much pride in his heart. His ego's too big. It's an empty life. That's the life of the unsaved. If you are a Christian, and so he's saying is, if you have a claim to have a change of heart, you must understand this: God has called you to a change of life. Now think back in your minds here as we think of Ephesus. What did it look like? Well, you had the goddess Diana, who most people there worshipped. And they made books of sorcery there, and all kinds of superstitions did the people have. And he's saying to these Ephesians, you are never to go back to this way of life. It's an empty life. And why did these people worship Diana? Why did they go after all the sorcery? Because they wanted things of this world. They believed that the goddess could give them pleasure, as all the other gods could, and satisfaction. But dear friends, there will forever remain a hole in the soul of a man without God. There will always remain an emptiness in his life if God is not the Lord of his life. So here we have a forbidden walk, but we also see the futile mind of the unsaved. They walk in the vanity, notice, of their mind. In 1 Peter 4:3, Peter says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And what Paul, as I said, is going to do is he's going to analyze the walk of the world in the subsequent verses, and he's going to tell us not to do these things. And he is going to set before us things that you can assess, and I can assess, whether our souls are saved, whether we have been called by God, whether we've been quickened by God indeed. And so this mind, this vain life. Well, what is the vain life? They walk in this vanity. Well, it's to have a life of no real value. Is it? No virtues, no values. It's to set our affections on things below. A life that reveals that you do not value spiritual things, the things of God, things of eternity. Madness. Remember, as we considered in Ecclesiastes 9, madness is in their hearts while they live. That's it. They're just chasing things. We've just come through this festive season when people have got drunk and indulged themselves in not only food but all kinds of excessive gifts. And now they're on to something else. The world, in its madness, esteems things that are low, and it scorns things that are high. It scorns things that are of heaven and of heavenly value. It scorns Christ. And we must know this, that foolish ways always end in a grieved heart and a grievous life. Some of you perhaps recognize it in your neighbors. You're not judging them, but you see, as you look at your neighbors, they're never really happy. If you've lived alongside people long enough, you soon realize that they're not happy. And that's the life, isn't it? Their hopes are built on the things that are empty. Empty relationships. They think, well, if I can just get that job, if I can just get that car, if I can just get that house, if I can just get the latest sofa or the latest TV, well, that'll bring happiness. No, it never does. It's a vain life. He says, don't walk this way. These things won't please you. Only God can satisfy the soul. And so people live in that expectation that if they get that job, they get that car, they get these things, they will be satisfied. But as soon as they get it, well, they realize it's not enough. The eye is never satisfied, and so on. Now, what Paul is going to do, as I've said, he's going to peel back the layers of the lost soul here, the anatomy of the fallen world. Let's look at the verse 18, having the understanding darkened. That's where it begins. They are ignorant, in other words, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And this is the problem, the blindness of the heart, the willful blindness. Not only do we read that Satan has blinded the eyes of them that believe not, but there is a deliberate, willful blindness of the unsaved. He just will not and does not want to see it. That there is not only a moral ignorance, but there is a willful disobedience, being alienated, separated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And people choose this. As much as Satan has blinded them, they choose this. Very briefly, as we close, if you turn to Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. They are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So as a result, you see, men become fools. They deny God, they hold down the truth and unrighteousness. But what is the difference with us and them? God has made us alive. God has quickened us. That is the difference. That is the fundamental difference. God has made us alive. And if he's made us alive, we should be alive to God and crucified to this world. That's what the cross at Calvary has done for us. We can say with Paul, I am crucified to the world and the world to me. The world is now dead to me. I no longer serve it. But the natural heart has a cultivated resistance to the truth. I say cultivated, deliberate and cultivated. And the more people hear the word of God who are unsaved and who will never be saved, develop a hardened resistance to it. It's a terrible thing. And so as we close, let me ask you, when you see the Bible, what do you see? I see it's God's wisdom and God's love to me. When you see the world, what do you see? What does the world see? It's an accident. They suppress the truth. They deny God. The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God day unto day, night unto night. But the worldling says, no, I will not believe God. I will not embrace him as God. I will not bow to him. I will not yield to him. I'll just carry on as if he doesn't exist. I'll live my own life. When you see the world, what do you see? Do you see what I see? That it's made by a God, creator, who demands my life, my soul, my all? Do you see that? When you see the Bible, what do you see? I see man's fall. I see God's mercy. God's mercy in Christ Jesus. That's what I see. When you see the church, what do you see? I see a collection of people that are called together by God's grace. If you don't see that, it's because you are living a vain life of emptiness and your mind is fixed on that emptiness of this world. God's word says the blindness of your minds because of the ignorance that's in you. I don't mean to be crass, I don't mean to be rude, but that's simply what God's word says. Denying your Creator. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. I'll end there. Past feeling. I remember one time as a young man working in school, some hard labor, helping some builders for a summer. And my hands were so calloused, hardened after that summer. You could push a needle through one side here and right through the other and you wouldn't feel it because the skin was dead. And this is how people are in this world who continue to ignore the truth. They become past feeling and they give themselves over to more sin and more sin and more sin. That's the unsaved. Past feeling. And so they'll carry on and go from one sin to a worse sin to a worse sin, and they just carry on until they die. What a terrible thing. The conscience is seared, like a hot iron sears the skin, and your past feeling, the blindness, the ignorance. So if you're not a Christian, and you're carrying on in this empty world, stop pretending that you're a Christian and face facts with God. But if you have been delivered from this present evil age, from a life of vanity, I say this, you and I ought to be marked by a very tender thankfulness and deep concern for godliness in our lives. That should be the case. If Christ has come to die for us, and he has, we should not live like Lot's wife. Remember, she looked back at Sodom. She ran out of Sodom, but she left her heart in Sodom. And she perished just outside. And let's make sure that we are in the body and building one another up, edifying one another up joined together, and that we are not with the world or of the world. Let us be sensitive to sin. Calibrate your conscience not by the world and its standards, but by the Word of God. The Word of God is Lord of the conscience, Lord of the heart. May He prove to be so. Amen. Now, Father, we pray as we have read and studied Thy Word, that Thy body here, Lord, will be fitly joined together, compacted that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We see there, Father, that the body, not so much the pastor, but us all, are to edify one another, to build one another up, to encourage one another, to stay away from this world, to not be conformed to it, but to be renewed in our minds, that we may not walk after the vanity of this passing world. For this world is passing away, but they that do the will of God the Father shall abide forever. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the Church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen and amen.